Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the inevitable adversities that we encounter in the devil's world as members of your royal family. And we utilize our Lord Jesus Christ as a role model because he is the author and perfecter of the doctrine that we're to deploy to your glory. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 3, verses 7 to 10, where we see Jesus being followed by the crowds wherever he goes. And this is going to be a continuous reality for him, except for those periods of time when he leaves the cities or the areas where the people can get to and goes off to be by himself for whatever reason. And we're going to see that periodically. We're going to see one coming up here shortly where the disciples, or the inner circle of the disciples, is selected. Remember, he had a lot of disciples following him. He eventually develops the inner core, and this is the passage where he begins to do that, of the 12. So, in reading the passage, it says, Jesus went away from the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed him, and from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan River, and around Tyre. So basically, people from the entire area were gathering around him because of the miracles. And a great multitude came to him, and when they heard about the things he had done, because of the crowds, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd would not press up toward him. For he had healed many, so that all those afflicted with diseases pressed toward him in order to touch him. So he was under pressure because the crowds wanted him to heal them, or whatever. They were there for a lot of different reasons. And since it was a crowd, we're going to see that it was really unruly. There was no real order to the crowd, although this kind of thing wasn't uncommon in the culture that existed at the time. To get this big was extremely uncommon, I'm sure. But nonetheless, it was not unusual for people to crowd around people who were gathering and speaking around in the various areas. In this case, of course, though, he's actually healing people, so they're coming with those kinds of issues at mind. The crowds were so dense that they gathered around Jesus where he stood on the narrow beach, that he told his disciples to have a fishing boat ready to be anchored offshore for him to use as a pulpit and get away from the press of the crowd. And we're going to see later in another circumstance where he actually sets off in the boat. So in this case, we don't see that occurring. He may have, but he doesn't leave. The other case is where he actually sets off and goes into the lake or the sea. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's smaller than the Finger Lakes, a Finger Lake. Okay, so it's not very big. 7 or 8 miles long and 4 or 5 miles wide at the widest. So that's the size of it. So it's the size of it's a large lake, but it's not a sea in the scale that we would call a sea, like, for example, the Mediterranean Sea or whatever. He healed everyone in the crowd that was sick, and that was the message that he sent back to the Pharisees. So remember, the Pharisees had already rejected him, and they were in cahoots with the Herodians initially, and there were others after that, to find a way to terminate him. So the message was to the Pharisees was who had rejected him, look, the one who is here is the God-man, the unique person of the universe, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, the only Savior, the only way of salvation, who is fulfilling all of the prophecies. So, again, his mission in his first advent was to Israel, as well as the global mission, or the universal mission of the cross. He was to focus, his whole ministry was focused on Israel. That's why Paul comes along later and re-presents Jesus in the sense of how he did what he did, because the church becomes the model for his actual function. Our role is different in the sense that we go to the whole world, not just to Israel. But his target was Israel specifically. Now, does that mean that there weren't Gentiles brought in? Well, there certainly were. But they were the exception rather than the rule. He didn't actually go himself, nor did he send his disciples outside of Israel. That happened later, once the Holy Spirit came and the universal message was taken up. Verses 11 to 12. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," but he sternly ordered them not to make him known. So the demons saw him, and they would identify him for who he was. We saw this earlier. And, of course, this wasn't helpful, because it wasn't helping his, what we will describe as progressive disclosure. His agenda was to reveal himself in a way that was progressive and did not put people off, necessarily. Although he's been, they certainly have been put off already. So they would shout, "You are the Son of God," but he charged them not to tell who he was. The word translated charged or warned is the imperfect active indicative of the Greek word epithema. That means that he kept on warning them or sternly commanding or ordering them not to reveal his identity. So he didn't want the demons revealing who he was, all that obviously was happening, because this was a continuous reality. We saw this occur earlier in our study in the synagogue. So any time a demon announced his identity, he commanded them not to. He didn't want or need their testimony. This was a nuisance. He had come for mankind, not for the demons, and his mission was to present himself to Israel in fulfillment of the prophecies, including passages such as Isaiah 42:1-4, and this required a progressive disclosure of his identity and his mission. So he wasn't coming to just dump everything all at once. He was progressively revealing himself, and wasn't interested in the demons' involvement. They were simply there. Actually, truthfully, they were there to impede him. You know, we're going to see that Satan and the demons were in cahoots with, if you will, or actually flip that around. The Pharisees and the Herodians were in cahoots with Satan and the demons in the attempt to stop his mission. Because Satan and the demons knew he was coming, and they were ready. So they expected him. They didn't know exactly when, possibly. I bet you they probably did know. Because remember, Israel is a time clock. And with Israel, you have prophecies. And as brilliant as Satan is, and as astute as he would be with regard to the prophetical undertakings of God to Israel, they probably had a really good idea of when this occurred and would occur. So they weren't taken by surprise like Herod was. So chapter 42 of Isaiah says, "Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one whom I take pleasure. I have placed my spirit in him. He will make just decrees for the nations. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. He will not grow dim or be crushed before establishing justice on the earth." And it goes on to discuss, you know, what's happened. So his job was not to make, he was demonstrating who he was by what he did. And that was all that was sufficient. That was all that was necessary. The prophecies told the people who he would be. Of course, the leadership had rejected him already, but the people hadn't. The cloud is really a mob because they are out of control. Our Lord has no control over them. They are only there because they have seen him perform miracles. So they're interested in what he can do for them. As well as, of course, they have the greater issue of they wanted to be delivered from Rome. They had heard his dynamic messages, so they were looking for him as a person to help them in their personal and national problems. They're there not so much for salvation and for doctrine, but for personal help. Now, that doesn't mean they don't get doctrine and salvation while they're there, but that wasn't their initial interest. Their initial interest was the miracles. Because, again, for the most part, they didn't recognize him. They were asking, who was he? And could it be the one? Because it was in the prophecies. They knew they were expecting a Savior. They were expecting a Messiah and Savior. The crowd was made up of people who are emotional, fickle, and therefore irrational. Emotion means no thought content, no doctrine, no common sense. A mob has to be continually impressed for it to be controlled, and in the end, the mob will turn against him because he refuses to solve their political problems. You see, he had a mission, a greater mission, to go to the cross. And they wanted him to go, or to resolve their problem with Rome, to free them from the Roman rule. So when he refused to do that, and of course that combined with the influence of the Pharisees, that actually turns the crowd away from him. And they are it's the same crowd, or basically the same crowd, that's yelling, "Crucify him," before Pilate on the pavement. So you know, that's how fickle a crowd is. Approbation from the masses becomes a distraction to perception of doctrine and a breeding ground for arrogance, but many of the disciples in the mob are teachable. So there were those within the crowd of people, certainly the 12, but there were many others, who could or would receive doctrine and become his disciples. They are going to be the men who are going to learn the doctrine, but they have to be separated from the crowd so that they can concentrate on what's being taught. This is exactly what a local assembly is. Its purpose is to take believers out of the run of society and separate them for brief periods of time so that they can learn Bible doctrine. And that's the purpose of Bible class. So Jesus leaves the crowd. Verse 13. Now Jesus went up the mountain and called for those he wanted then they came to him. So he left the crowd at the lakeshore, and he goes up to the hills of the central Galilee by himself and calls only those he wanted to come to him from the crowd. So he basically extracts himself from the mob or from the crowd and goes into the mountains. Now the Sea of Galilee is basically sitting at the edge of a mountainous area, relatively mountainous area. They're not huge hills. You can walk them. It's not Rocky Mountain kind of, but it's pretty rugged. So he would go, he could isolate himself by getting into that area or getting out into the sea, either way. And this is what he did. He left the crowd so that he could be alone to pray, as we've seen earlier and is also in Luke 6, where he, during this time, Jesus went to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. So the Luke 6 passage is a parallel passage. Remember, we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to some extent John, as the parallel, as the Gospels. They're all relating the same basic information with different focus, slightly different focus. And so we can jump over to other passages and get additional context for the discussion at hand. So the Luke 6 passage discusses the same context that we're looking at presently in Mark. So we see that he left and he was drawing on the guidance of God the Father under the principle that the Son can do nothing of himself. See, his whole mission was to fulfill the will of the Father. His agenda was not his own. He came to do the Father's will. And that was why he would occasionally, well, quite often actually, in fact we saw earlier in our study that he was leaving the crowds and his disciples actually got upset with him because they thought he should be with the crowds. Now the crowds are still to the point where they're actually a hindrance in a sense to his mission. But, you know, they're part of the process anyway. So when it's time to choose the disciples, we don't find him reviewing their qualifications. Instead, we find him going to the solitude of the mountains to pray and to meditate. We see this that unlike politicians who always seek the approval of men, he always sought the direction and provision of the Father. See, so he goes the other way. He goes away from the crowds, not towards them. Verses 14 to 19. So he appointed 12 whom he named apostles. We saw that in Luke just a minute ago. So that they would be with him and he could send them to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed 12. To Simon, he gave the name Peter. To James, his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, he gave them Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So these were the folks that he named to be in his inner circle. This was the inner circle of the people that would be directly sent by him to go and witness to Israel on at least two occasions. And they would also be those who would support him in his personal ministry. So he named from among these, he named the disciples, and Jesus chose the 12 who were to be immediately intimately associated with him and become witness for him after his death and resurrection. So these were the folks that became the initial apostles for the church. Now, of course, it's a big switch when that happens, too. Remember, his initial mission was to Israel, and when the switch came on, and he knew that was going to happen, it took them by surprise to a large extent. So they became, though, the initial communicators of doctrine for the church in the first part of Acts. That their primary mission was to Israel. In fact, we haven't done a timeline recently, but we did a timeline and saw some years ago, and we saw the time between the original saving, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the second sending of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles was nearly 10 years. It's a lot of time between the start of the church in Jerusalem and the time it really started moving into the Gentile areas. So God gave Israel the advance information. Remember, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The whole thing came in through that channel, and that was how God designed it. Of course, as the church rolls out, your racial identity isn't the issue, because you have the no Jew, no Greek, bond, no free, male, no female concept within the spiritual body of Christ. He appointed the 12 that they might send them forth to preach. Jesus chose them. They did not appoint themselves. In fact, they were left down on the edge of the water while he went up by himself, and then he just called the ones to him that he wanted. Jesus specifically chose every one of the 12 apostles according to the will of the Father and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So this was not something that was taken lightly. These were very important choices. They were critical to the job that was to be done. So this was not something that he carelessly did. It was something he did with great care. The number 12 corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, expressing Jesus' claim as king of the entire nation of Israel where they would be sent. So ultimately they were sent, at least initially, to Israel and Israel only. And it was only later that their mission took them a lot of other places. Because as the Israelites were dispersed, remember you had the dispersion of Israel because of the coming of 70 AD. And the church was basically started with the Jews, and it was dispersed across the Gentile provinces prior to the nation Israel being, Judah as it remained, being taken down. So the majority, if not all, of the church members would have escaped that, because they would have listened. And they weren't, remember, they were not tied, at least they were not supposed to be tied, to the ritual. They were to have been separated from that, at least somewhat, to the point where they could leave and go elsewhere and function. So that was, again, the greater message from the church is universal. It's not focused on the locus of Jerusalem and all the ritual that was associated with that. The 12 became the official designation or title for these disciples who comprised Jesus' inner circle. They were given the power to heal and cast out demons. The 12 were empowered by the Lord to do mighty works in order to validate the message that they were to carry to Israel. So they were given the same power that he had, in essence, when they went to do the work that they were sent to do. They did the same things he did. Verse 20. After appointing the 12, he went back home, and the crowd gathered and kept pressing on him to the point where they demanded so much time and attention that he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. So the crowds were getting bigger and bigger and demanding more and more time. In verse 21, when his family heard about this, they were concerned for his safety and thought that he had lost his mind. So they came to force him to go back home to Nazareth with them. Remember, he's in Capernaum, or nearby Capernaum, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they're from Nazareth. So they came down to apprehend him and remove him back to the land. In the Net Bible it says, his family heard of this, they went out to restrain him, for they said he's out of his mind. The word translated take custody in the New American Standard is the Greek word kereteo. That means to take control of or cease or to arrest. So that's what their agenda was. Of course, that didn't happen, but that was what they intended to do. The word translated lost his senses is the Greek word exeste. That means that they thought he was insane or out of his mind. We see from this that Jesus' family did not approve of what he was doing. Though at that thought he was mentally unbalanced religious fanatic, and tried to restrain him, but he would not permit anyone to interfere with his work. So he was on his own. He didn't need their support. Most likely he was actually supporting them, in all probability, because he was the firstborn. And in Joseph's absence, he would have been the one who would have supported the family. So they really didn't have any say in what he was doing. They had no authority over him. as would be the case in this situation, because he was an autonomous individual providing for himself, and he didn't need their help. And of course, the only one of the group that was probably a believer was Mary. We don't know exactly what the timeline was for his brothers and sisters to be believers, but Mary was most certainly a believer. But obviously not really thinking properly at this point in time. Verse 22. All the while, the scribes and Pharisees kept on saying that he was demon-possessed and that he was performing the miracles by the power of Satan. So we have the experts of the law, the ones who had come down from Jerusalem to look at him, saying that he's possessed by Satan. These scribes were the religious leaders who had traveled from Jerusalem, who saw his growing influence in the minds of the populace and feared for their own power and authority. You see, Jesus had basically contradicted them already in the synagogue. Not only the Sabbath was a major issue, but there were others. And his healing on the Sabbath was a contradiction of their man-made rules. And obviously he had power, so he was contradicting what they had. Their power was in the rules they had made that constrained the people and made them slaves, in essence. Slaves to religion. And Jesus went right past that. He ignored their rules. He held to what was the law really meant, the freedom that was in the law, and that's what he held to. So he did not obey them, but in the end we'll see that he does submit to them because they have authority. So this is a case where the greater authority, which was the Mosaic Law, was the standard of reference for his conduct, not the writings of the scribes that occurred subsequently. So even when the demons that were exercised through his word departed from the victims, the scribes and Pharisees refused to believe that the Spirit of God was working in and through Jesus, thereby authenticating him as the promised Messiah. You know, they could have even listened to that, and they would have said that. So they deliberately stated that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So we'll see that Beelzebul is another name for Satan here, another name for Satan. So some people recognize Jesus' work as a supernatural, but called it diabolical. And they're going to make a case for this, which he's going to refute. Because their allegation, again, they can't refute the miracles. The miracles they stand on their own. They're an independent variable. Nothing they can do about that. So all they can do is respond and try to lie and deceive about the source of the miracles. That's all they can do. And, of course, the argument they take is specious, and it fails. It falls right on its face, as we'll see. Since the Pharisees cannot deny the validity of the miracles, all they could do is try to discredit them or try to explain them away. They did not say that the miracles were not performed. They did not say that they did not really do them, or they did not say that they were fake. You see, they couldn't do that because they were real. I mean, you've got people standing up and walking. You've got people with paralyzed hands having hands at work. And all the other things that might have, who knows what the range of miracles might have been. Well, you've got the person with the skin disease, I forget the name of it, healed. You know, that was a biggie, because very few people would have survived that. We only had, again, in the Bible, have two situations where that particular illness is healed. And that was the one that Jesus did, or at least the one we read about already. And then, of course, it was the one that happened with Elijah, or Elisha, back, you know, thousands of years before, with the king of, or the general of Syria. So it was, you know, it was a rare or relatively rare occurrence that someone would be healed in that situation, from that situation. So they couldn't deny that the miracles were reality. They could not deny the validity of the miracles because the miracles were completely real. All they could do was explain them away with propaganda, deception, and lies. So that's what they do. At least they try to do, of course. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, is a title of derision for Satan. It literally means prince of dung. Normally they would refer to him, that being Satan, as Satan, the devil, or Lucifer. But they're talking about Satan and Jesus Christ, and they want to make it derisive, so they refer to Satan with the title Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, and imply that Jesus is associated with him rather than with God. So this is the tack that they take in their attempt to reduce the import of Jesus' miracles, reduce the significance of it. They are saying, in effect, that Jesus is working for Beelzebul, and as a result, they ascribe to Satan the miracles that Jesus Christ is actually performing by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. This was evidence of the complete hardness of their hearts and their locked-in negative volition in their rejection to his testimony and God's word. In asserting that the work of the Holy Spirit was that of the prince of demons, they crossed the line. So what happens, again, with people, this is the way negative volition operates, is that people have negative volition, and as they persist in that negative volition, they reach a point where it becomes locked in. And so they become vested in that choice. And the classic example of that is Pharaoh. He's the place where you actually see the process where negative volition is locked in. And in the case of the plagues, that Egypt God smites Egypt with as a result of Pharaoh's negative volition regarding Israel being let go. So the progression goes that, you know, eventually gets to the point where Pharaoh is locked in completely. He's not going to change his mind. And so the plagues just go on. There's several plagues that occur after that that become more and more difficult to deal with. But the final one, the final straw, is the death angel that occurred on Passover that took out the firstborn in Egypt. So that was the thing that we were hit. It broke his back, if you will. He still wasn't a believer, but he broke his back and he had to acquiesce, which he did for a very short period of time, because as soon as they left, he's chasing them down with his army. So at that point, the only thing that was left was to take the army out, which God proceeds to do in the sea. So the point is, a person like this is locked in and they're not going to change their mind. They're really not a target audience at all. I mean, they're a nuisance, so they become an impediment to the truth. That's what it amounts to. And in this case, that's precisely what happened. These are the guys that ultimately conspired to apprehend Jesus. And of course, in the timing of God, they were allowed to do that, and eventually were allowed to participate with his being placed on the cross, which is the will of God, of course. Somebody had to do that work, but to be involved with that wasn't exactly a good, smart thing to do, especially as an unbeliever. You know, as an unbeliever, that's a bad place to be. So, anyways. So they crossed the line, their hearts were hardened, and they were locked into their eternal destiny in the lake of fire as unbelievers. So that's their immediate destiny with Satan and his angels. Remember, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. That's in Matthew, I believe, 24. And the fact that he's not there indicates that something is going on. And that something going on is that we're here in some kind of what we refer to as an appeal. Somehow God has chosen to demonstrate his perfect grace and integrity love towards all creatures through us. That's what our and we're just playing our part in that role that God has created. The whole system is God's system. So 23 to 26. So he called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not be able to stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan rises against himself and is divided, he's not able to stand, and his end has come. So we'll take that part. There's two discussions here that he goes into. Jesus summoned the accusers and refutes their accusations with short proverbial sayings that show the absurdity of the proposition that Satan was acting against himself. In that note 49 describes these. He spoke two parables. Again, these are the short sayings that completely refute their allegation, to demonstrate the absurdity of the thinking of the religious leaders who maintained that he was in league with Satan and that he actually derived his power from the devil. The first parable in 23 to 26 teaches that if Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, then he, in reality, Satan is fighting against himself, with the result that his kingdom has to come to an end. Second parable, verse 28, about tying up a strong man, proves that Jesus does not need to align himself with the devil because Jesus is more powerful. Jesus defeated Satan at his temptation, and by his exorcisms, he clearly demonstrated himself to be stronger than the devil. The passage reveals the desperate condition of the religious leaders, who in their hatred for Jesus ended up attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, a position for which they will be held accountable. For an explanation, so basically that's the situation. We're going to discuss the whole thing here in our study briefly. So he uses the illustrations to make a self-evident point that if a kingdom or household is divided against itself in purpose and goals, it cannot stand. Taking this premise, he uses an irrefutable logic developed in verses 26 to 28, which we just read, and deploys a well-known debater's technique. He assumes for the moment that the supposition of the Pharisees is correct. See, Paul used these techniques as well in his teaching. You know, the if clauses. If and it's, suppose it's true. First class condition. If, second class condition. I wish it were true. Third question, or third one. If, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Fourth, if it's not true, but I wish it was. So you can take and argue it from any one of these positions. So he chooses, and this is a common technique of the day that was used by people who spoke. And so this demonstrates Jesus' ability to utilize the language of the day and the principles of speech, communication that were utilized at the time. He assumes for the moment that the supposition of the Pharisees is correct, demonstrates that their supposition is insane. The premise is an axiom that everyone accepted to be true. The if is the first class condition assumed to be true for the sake of debate. Of course, in this case, we know it's not. But assumed to be true because he's just saying, okay, you guys said so, let's go with that. And if it's true that Satan is divided against himself, then how then shall his kingdom stand? Obviously, does not demand an answer because the answer is self-evident. It can't. You see, that's the point. If it's assumed that Satan opposes himself, then his realm is divided. It would mean that his power is waning and that he's finished. And what is clearly, and that is clearly false because Satan is still just as strong as ever. See, Satan's power has never waned. It still isn't waned. Now, he's been defeated by Jesus Christ, but he's not been removed yet. So the evil that's pervasive in the world today is every bit as evil as it was then and maybe worse. So there's no lack of power on Satan's part. In fact, there won't be any lack of power on Satan the whole way through. The only way Satan will be removed is when a greater power comes and takes him out completely. And positionally, he has been removed. You know, basically, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father now, waiting for all the rest to be finished. Well, he's waiting for us, basically. The entire realm of the church and the function of the church, he's waiting for us that whole time to be completed, whatever that is. We don't know. There's no man knows the day or the hour. We don't have a clue. It can look like things are getting bad, and then who knows? It might get real bad, but people still survive. And there's a whole new recycle. I mean, it's just rinse and repeat anyway. Nothing's really new. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're just repeating the things that happened prior with more technology, maybe in some cases, and things like that. But really, in the end, it's no different. So, Satan just repeats. And that's what arrogant people do. They never have the humility to change their mind. And Satan's locked in negative, so it's not going to happen. Verse 27. But no one is able to enter a strong man's house and steal his property unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can thoroughly plunder his house. The analogy here is that he refutes their first accusation, showing that if, on the contrary, that the opposite was true. Satan is the strong man. In verse 51, note 51 states that. Strong man here pictures Satan. So in the argument, since Satan is not any less strong than he ever was, he is the strong man, and not only we're going to define what that means here. The house is the realm of sin, sickness, and demon possession, and death. That's the status of life in the devil's world. All the result of what? The fall. These are all consequences of the fall in the Garden of Eden. His possessions are the people who are enslaved by one or more of these things, and demons are his agents who assist in advancing his nefarious diabolical activity. So again, we're in the sphere of Satan's world. That's why we as Royal Family of God are in the world but not of it. And our job is to utilize divine power as we deal with the adversities that are now inevitable as being in the fallen world. And so we're to rise above it in the sense that we have a greater power. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Jesus is greater than the strong man. He's the one that's in us. How is he in us? By means of doctrine. It's the words, the thinking that is the issue. We have the thinking of Christ, the mind of Christ. That's the power. So that comes from, of course, having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as a believer, as well as having the Holy Spirit teaching us the information and recalling it to our mind when it's necessary to be utilized. No one can enter this realm to steal or plunder his possessions unless he first binds the strong man. He can then rob or plunder the realm, releasing the enslaved enemy, a victim. So what we're saying here is that it's going to take a stronger man to take Satan out. It's not going to be, he's not with Satan. He's against Satan, and he's got to be stronger than Satan to succeed. And of course, he is, we'll see. As a strong man, Satan has held mankind bondage since the fall of Adam, until the stronger one, Jesus Christ, came to bind him with his word and spoil his house. See, this is where you get type A and type B. In Adam all die, Christ all are made alive. Those are your types. The entirety of mankind falls into those two classes of people. Class A, Adam. Class B, Christ. And you're in one or the other. You can't be, you're always in one or the other. And in a sense, those who are in Christ, while they're on this planet, are in Adam. In a sense that they have an alternate nature still. Because but once we're out of this body, of course, we don't have to deal with that anymore. But nonetheless, your relationship with God is established by means of Christ or Adam. And Adam is the point of reference for the unbeliever. Christ is the point of reference for the believer in that analogy, which will break down. It doesn't go endlessly. But it's a great way of describing our status in the devil's world as in Christ. The strong man is a person who's armed to the teeth and sitting by the window that the burglar is trying to open, waiting for the burglar to climb through. That's the strong man's house. So this wasn't like Satan was taken by surprise. Satan was ready and able. Thought he was able. He was prepared to deal with this, he thought. But he wasn't prepared to deal with it. Why wasn't he prepared to deal with it? He did not understand the power that Christ is going to utilize. Because he'd never seen it before. See, that's why we have all things are new. The church is about the new system. And what is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the power of the Holy Spirit and word, the doctrine. He never saw that before. So he was unprepared to deal with the power that Christ would deploy. His unglorified humanity, his perfect unglorified humanity under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit with the doctrine that he had was sufficient to overcome Satan. So he didn't use his power as a deity here. This is all humanity. This is the power you have. The power I have. Every believer has access to this power. The issue is, will we use it or not? That becomes the question. But nonetheless, we have access to it. And the information necessary for that to be disclosed to us is in the New Testament. That's what Paul's messages were about primarily. And to a lesser extent, Peter and John. And that's where the focus of the church age doctrine is. So Satan was the strong man sitting there ready and prepared when Jesus showed up. The fact that he failed wasn't due to the fact that he wasn't strong. It had to do with the fact that he wasn't strong enough. That's it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, Satan and the demons are ready for him. The word strong man doesn't mean strong man in the sense of great strength. It's a person who is prepared and ready and waiting for the burglar who can ambush the burglar. So if a burglar is going to come to your house and you're sitting there with a shotgun, he's going to have a hard time getting in your house once he breaks the window. He's going to be dead or running away, one or the other. I mean, it's just not going to happen, is the point. So, unless the burglar's got, what, a bulletproof vest on and a whole bunch of other stuff, you know, that you might not know about, which is basically what you got to think about here. Christ is coming in, and he's wearing a suit that shields him from the devil's arrows completely. He's impenetrable. So all the devil throws at him bounces off. So the devil has a problem. He can't deal with it. And that's kind of what has. You have a wall of fire, right? As a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the power of God's system. And that power is available to you. And with that, you can quench. Ephesians 6 talks about it. Can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. The power that you deploy, just like Jesus did. So the strong man's house is the devil's world. The devil is the ruler of the world. So how can he enter the strong man's house and spoil his goods or rob him? Except that he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house or rob him, which is what Jesus proceeds to do. Now, in essence, what has happened is he's entered the house, and the way of salvation is freely available. Anyone, anywhere, anytime can simply believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's faith alone and Christ alone. In other words, what he's saying is this particular point is Christ is engaged in a perpetual conflict with Satan, so obviously Christ cannot be Satan's side because he's constantly in conflict with him. In all these cases of demon possession, where Jesus cast out the demons, there was antagonism between them and Jesus. And Jesus ordered the demons to do something they did not want to do. So they resisted coming out, but they had no choice. They were armed and ready and waiting for him, but Jesus' power was greater. And so he's simply pointing out, look, I've come into the devil's world and found many members of the human race who were afflicted with demon possession, and under demon possession they could not even use their own volition. Of course, that's one of the big issues with, well, remember, the volition is the first law of divine establishment. And it's actually the most important. Because it's with your volition that you can choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest decision that anyone can make. So God preserves volition. And any system that contradicts volition, God is going to make war on. Now, he may let it get real bad, as he did in this case, but he's going to make war on it. He's not going to allow it to stand. So he's going to deal with, actually, for that matter, all of the various categories of establishment, he makes war against those who oppose that at some level. But volition is critical. Volition, remember, volition is the most powerful of the divine establishment categories. You might not think so, because you've got volition, marriage, family, nationalism, and nationalism and marriage can wield significant power, but in the end, volition can trump them all. Because if you're willing to die, nobody can stop you. You see, that's the point. That's why suicide bombers are so hard to deal with. If you're willing to die, it means there's no power that's going to stop you unless they stop you first. And if you do it well, you won't get stopped. So that's where volition comes in. You have power with that. You can walk. You can go places. If you're willing to take the heat, you can go anywhere. You may not survive, but you can go there. Okay? It's that simple. And you may accomplish the mission if you choose, if it's something that you really should do. You know, that's the other question you've got to ask, of course. But he's using his volition to do the right thing, and that's what we should be doing as well. But you can resist is the point. I have come in and removed the demons, and I couldn't do this unless I had power over demons. So to cast out the demons, Christ must have power over Satan and against Satan. Therefore, it would be impossible for Jesus to cast out demons in the power of Satan, because Satan cannot cast out Satan. So that refutes their position completely. At his temptation and through his exorcisms, Jesus demonstrated that he is the stronger one, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. His mission is to confront and overpower, not cooperate with Satan, and to deliver those enslaved by him, all mankind. The Pharisees' refusal to accept God the Holy Spirit's testimony regarding Jesus indicated that they were allied with Satan in their opposition to God. Jesus' mission is to confront and overpower, not cooperate with Satan, and to deliver those enslaved by him. And the Pharisees are opposing him in their alliance with Satan. So we see here that they have crossed the line. Verse 28. I tell you the truth, people will be forgiven for all sins, even all blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. So this was the sin, they were committing the sin of blasphemy, and it's actually not unlike unbelieving. We'll talk about this briefly here shortly. But the issue really relates to their, in the presence of Christ, disobeying the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. So this was a unique kind of sin that they were committing, although it's not really any different than failure to believe the gospel. It's just different in the context. In the end, it's no different. So all matter or all categories of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven because they are to be put upon Christ at the cross and judged. You see, Christ came and took the hit for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And we understand that any time anyone believes in Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. And any time anyone acknowledges a sin, they're forgiven. So you have the resolution. The judgment occurs on the cross. The forgiveness occurs, you know, at points in time in your life, depending on where you happen to be. This is in the passive voice and in the future tense, anticipating the cross that is still a future event at this point. In net note 54 here, we have all sins and blasphemies they may speak will be forgiven as sons of men. You see, so what that means is any sin can be forgiven. There's only one sin that can't. And of course, we understand that to be the sin of unbelief. And that's basically what they're doing in a special way. And we read this already, verse 29-30. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. The word against is not found in the Greek, but is guilty of eternal sin because he has an unclean spirit. Verse net note 55. Is guilty of an eternal sin. This passage troubles many people who have wondered whether or not they have committed this eternal sin. Three things must be kept in mind. First, the nature of the sin is to ascribe what is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, in this case, the releasing of people from Satan's power, to Satan himself. Now, that's not something you can do today. Second, it is not simply a momentary doubt or sinful attitude. It's indeed a settled condition which opposes the Spirit's work, as typified by the religious leaders who oppose Jesus, the Pharisees. A person who is concerned about it has probably never committed this sin. For those who commit it here, the religious leaders are not in the least concerned about Jesus' warning. So a person that's concerned about this hasn't done it. In fact, the truth of the matter is only an unbeliever can do this. And in this case, only an unbeliever looking at Christ, who's put and casting demons out, can do it. Okay? These are the only guys that can do it. Nobody else can do this. Satan is the ruler of the world, and he's working through demons and religious people. At the time, God was speaking directly to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells Jesus and actually performs these miracles. See, he's functioning in the same power system that you have, the mentorship of the Spirit and doctrine. Jesus speaks and gives the gospel and the power of the Spirit. Blasphemy against the Spirit is a rejection of that gospel, and those people who are working for Satan cannot help but reject the gospel because the gospel offends them. You see, they were the religious people, and they were offended at Jesus' doctrine. They hated it, and they would not accept it. The Pharisees take a look at the gospel and say no, whereas many of the crowds of people have responded by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejection of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry regarding the gospel. Jesus is actually personally there, so the Holy Spirit deals with Jesus, and he is there, and so the Holy Spirit is dealing with these people regarding his true identity. You see, they were face to face with him. We don't have that here today. So we can't commit the sin in this way, although it's really not any different than unbelieving. It's the same, because a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because remember, there's a convicting ministry of the Spirit that's constant. The entire world is convicted of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 1:20 describes it. The entire book of Romans, a bunch of verses there, starting in Romans 1:18-19, discusses it. When they knew God, they rejected him. That's where you're going, okay? So God is revealed. You can say what you want about that, but that's what the Bible says. Everybody knows they have a chance. Everybody has a chance. God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He can bring data to anyone, anytime, anywhere he wants to. And all men have the option. They all have a possibility. So the issue, that's not the point. The point is, they said no. That's the point. So wherever that happens, that's where the gate is closed, if it's closed. This does not mean to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The word blaspheme means to malign. So it's maligning. That's why they insert the word against. Against, it's actually in kind of implied with the word, because you're maligning. Speaking against would be to malign. So it's not terribly bad to have the against in the translation, because that's implicit with the word blaspheme. It's redundant, though, because to blaspheme means to malign or to be against. So it's maligning the Holy Spirit. It's the rejection of Christ, because it's always the Holy Spirit who deals with the gospel message. We read this in John 16, 8-12, where it says, "And when he comes," let's just back this up. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about the change. This is one of the few places in the Gospels where the church age is mentioned. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away, for I will not go away. The Advocate will not come to you." That's the word, the parakletos, the helper, the one who comes along and assists us. "But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Though when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So that's what happened in the church age. You know, they were not ready to take any of this in, because they were not prepared. They were overwhelmed with the change, the change in plan that came upon them in their mind suddenly, but it really wasn't all that suddenly if they'd had eyes to see. Nonetheless, the point of this passage is the Holy Spirit works in the mission of gospel communication. So we announce the words, explain it as clearly as we can. The Holy Spirit takes that information and makes it possible for the individual to believe. You know, that's what we call common grace. "When the people responded to the gospel, they are responding to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. When the people refuse the gospel, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This specific way of rejecting Christ cannot occur today, because Christ has to be personally on the earth. He has to be performing miracles that are seen and rejected for it to occur in this manner. So this unique kind of sin is not possible in the sense that it's explained here. Although, again, the principle still stands. Today in the church age, Holy Spirit is still performing this ministry of convincing. And today it's simply a matter of rejecting the gospel. So today's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply the rejection of the gospel. In Christ's absence, it's called the resisting of the Holy Spirit in Acts 7:51. It says, "You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did." Of course, he's speaking to the Jews there. They were just like the Pharisees. So there are five sins against the Holy Spirit listed in the Bible. We'll go over them and we'll be done for tonight. Resisting the Holy Spirit, which we just saw, Acts 7:51. Only an unbeliever can commit this sin. Resisting the Holy Spirit means to reject Christ as Savior, with emphasis on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we just saw in John 16. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3:29, our passage. Only an unbeliever can commit this sin. It is rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction regarding the ministry of Christ while Christ is ministering on the earth. Lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:1-3. This is Ananias and Sapphira. You're probably familiar with the story. They sold property and they gave money to the church, but they didn't give it all, and they said they did. And it was theirs to do what they wanted with. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to give nothing. But they wanted to look good. They kept back part for himself of the proceeds for his wife to acknowledge, and he brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. And so what happened is they ended up dying because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can commit this sin, and it's a sin of false motivation. You see, they wanted to be accepted by the group as big man on campus. And they lied to do it, and this wasn't going to. God wasn't going to let that happen. And of course, whether this would actually be executed this way today or not, question mark. Probably not. I mean, you're talking early church here. You're talking to the apostles. You know, we don't have any other record of it happening ever since. So, probably doesn't happen now. But it still can be done. We can have false motivation for doing what we do, and deceive others, which is what they were doing. Grieving the Holy Spirit, this is one we do all the time. Ephesians 4:30. Only a believer can commit this sin. It is any sin that the believer commits. And quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is a believer performing the evil of human good. When believers are controlled by the old sin nature, they perform the evil of human good. So that's the end of our class for today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world and our role model, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he functioned at this point of the spear in the world, but not of it, and in the process defeated the strong man, Satan. As a result, we have Jesus in us, who is greater than the one in the world, and have absolute confidence in you at all times through our cognition of doctrine. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way. And we ask this thinking on Jesus' name, amen.